There we go. I think we're all set up now. Welcome once again. Let's start our time in the Word off with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, every week we gather on the Lord's Day, we get the privilege of being reminded of our purpose here on earth. Though we go about the ins and outs of our lives, in the end we are doing all that we do for your name's sake. So as we once again gather on this day that you have set aside for our benefit, for our resting in you, we pray that you would help us to appreciate the privilege that it is to be an ambassador for Christ. The gift we are given in our continued sanctification, and the blessing of knowing you more week in and week out. I pray that as we've been born again, as we've been made new, that you would continue to remove the veil from our eyes, teach and grow us in the truth, help us to bear the fruit of salvation, help us to truly love and to follow you with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. May it be that our lives would be a sweet aroma to you, a blessed testimony of the fullness of joy and the everlasting pleasures found in your right hand. Be with me this morning. Take my words and make them useful. Help them to accomplish all that you intend them to. Help them to magnify the truth of your word, to remove any false way or form of pride bound up in my efforts, and make this truly and ultimately about you, about what your word says, and relying upon the power of your word. In Jesus' blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. As we once again are coming upon the Easter season, we are privileged to examine the resurrection of Christ. The Christian faith is renowned for a few things. One of them is the cross and the death of Jesus. Everybody remembers the death of Jesus. Lots of people wear crosses that signify the death of Jesus. And though the substitutional, propitiatory death of Jesus is monumental in its significance to the Christian, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14 is incredibly clear. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. The resurrection is essential. It is the stamp from God that the sacrifice was acceptable. It is because of the resurrection that we know that we have hope. Remember, the hope of a Christian is not, man, I really hope that Jesus saved me and I guess I'll find out when I die. But rather, our faith is rooted in a different hope, in a hope that bears tangible fruit. Hebrews 11:1 is the verse that kind of defines what faith is. And in there, we also see what hope is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Our faith, our hope, is an assurance. It's a conviction upon the promises of our Savior. Since our Lord has been faithful in these many ways in our lives, we see and we know that He will be faithful in all that He has promised. It is a conviction of things not yet seen. One example of this is like the goodness of God. Though bad things happen, though we suffer, though not everything goes the way that we want, we know that God intends all things for the good of those who believe in Him. Whether it is their growth in sanctification or to some other benefit, it is a benefit. This assurance, this conviction, this is the hope that the resurrection purchased for us. What's more impossible than raising the dead? Nothing. Dead men are the epitome of useless. And yet the resounding message of Christianity is that dead men are raised up as an army unto the Lord, led by a commander who conquered the grave and by his sacrifice and his resurrection purchased this army of dead men as the effective result of his fulfillment of all that the Father promised. Today, I want us to see 5 points that show us that God truly has accomplished all things promised in regards to our salvation, despite us and our weaknesses. So let's begin by reading our text. If you have not yet, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We will be looking at the first 8 verses. Mark chapter 16, we'll be looking at those first 8 starting in verse 1. And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Our first point is found in those first 5 verses, where we are introduced to the situation and the people involved in this situation. I titled this point, "The Unrecognized Promise." At the end of chapter 15, Pilate gives the body over to Joseph of Arimathea, and he takes Jesus down from the cross, and with the help of Nicodemus, they wrap him in linen cloth and with about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, which are both substances that come from local trees that smell very strong and are used in the process of preparing the dead. Joseph and Nicodemus prepare Jesus and lay him in Joseph's freshly cut tomb, and they rolled a stone against the entrance to keep out animals and grave robbers and such. We understand that there's more to that closing of the tomb from Matthew's account, but Mark doesn't make mention or focus on that in the least. We see then that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, watched this burial in order to know where Jesus had been laid. And with the understanding that we gain from the other Gospels, they then would return after the Sabbath to do their part in honoring the body of Jesus. It's abundantly clear that everybody understood Jesus was dead, that he wasn't faking it, that he hadn't passed out from the pain, but that he was truly dead. In verse 1 of chapter 16, we see the same women who witnessed the crucifixion mentioned. Seemingly, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, retrieved Salome and brought her along for this event as well. Luke 24:10 adds a Joanna to the two Marys and a group referred to as the rest of the women as well. So in the end, we're not certain who was all here, but we do see that it was just the women. No men, none of the disciples, none of his other male followers accompanied them. We looked at this a little bit last time, but the love that these women display is incredible. As a testimony to the meaningful nature of their Lord and Savior, regardless of who would see them, regardless of the consequences from those in power, even after the body has been in the tomb for 2 days and ought to be well into the process of decomposition, they come to the tomb in order to anoint him, in order to reapply these prepared spices to diminish and control the smell as the body breaks down. We see these women come to do what normally would have been done at the internment, and was, by Nicodemus, but maybe they didn't see that part, or maybe they just wanted to do their part to honor their Lord. Jews didn't embalm bodies, right? They didn't preserve them so that they wouldn't decay. Generally, they left the body in the tomb for around a year, and then they would take the bones out and place them in a box called an ossuary, which they then would bury or put somewhere to rest. These women were going to the tomb to do what they could do in their part in caring for him even after he died. As one commentator says it, the women failed to do belatedly what was in fact done by another woman prematurely, namely Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet. Her action was a prophetic sign of Jesus' death. Theirs is made impossible because of his resurrection. End quote. we clearly see these women believed that Jesus was dead. After all, they had seen him die. They had watched him breathe his last. They watched as he was placed in a tomb. They know that he is dead. There is no concept in their minds of a resurrection, or that he could still be alive, or that in some way he will come back. And this is despite Jesus having told his followers a few times that he would be killed. He didn't just give the idea that he would die. He outright told them that he was going to die. Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And again, about another week later, Jesus says in Mark 9:31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." And then finally, some days later, Jesus again tells them what they are to make as they make their way to Jerusalem in Mark 10:32-34. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" Jesus couldn't have been more clear. It's not like he was using pictures or examples. He legitimately said, "They will kill me, and I will rise again." And he said it like it was a prophecy, like this will happen, and yet the disciples simply didn't hear it, didn't understand it, or in some way denied it. I mean, I get it. It would be strange to have someone tell you, "They're going to kill me, and then I will rise again." You know, that seems like something you would avoid, or, you know, work around. But understanding who Jesus was, it seems like there ought to have been some form of a category left in their mind after he was killed that, oh, maybe. But there was nothing like that. And so in spite of all these clear statements as to what is going to happen, very early on Sunday morning before dawn, the day after the Sabbath, these ladies head out to the tomb, looking to arrive there as early as they functionally can, as soon as the light will allow for them to see into the tomb and do the work that they came to do. Not realizing or not thinking that the entrance was blocked, having in themselves no way of moving the large stone over the entrance. And so when they do remember, they begin to be concerned as to how they'll enter. We see that in verse 3. "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And then looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large." It's important for us to note and for us to remember that the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could come out. John 20, verse 19 tells us that while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus, in his resurrected body, could easily have walked through the stone and been on his way. Rather, the stone was rolled away to let others in, to bear testimony to the fact that it was empty. And that's very much what the women did. Verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed." This man in white robes is an angel. We see Luke be even more clear about that. Luke 24, verses 1 to 4. "Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." We see them appear out of nowhere. We see that they are dressed in white or in dazzling clothes, much like the clothing in Revelation is described, as the raiment of those who are with God. This is meant to be an angel. And these women respond, like most people do throughout the Bible, by falling down and being amazed. And that's all Mark tells us, that they were amazed. The other Gospels describe their falling down and their other responses. Mark, however, focuses in on the amazement. That word for amazed means to be astonished, to be distressed, even overwhelmed. Though slightly different in its word usage, we see the same word used in Mark 1:27 when Jesus first cast an unclean spirit out of a man. And it says there that they were all amazed, and they were arguing among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That's the kind of amazement these women had. What is this? What happened? How is this possible? Mark is making a point. These women were convinced that Jesus was dead. There was no doubt. And instead of a dead body, 2 days into decomposition, they find this glowing young man waiting for them inside of the open tomb. They are amazed or astonished at the presence of an angel. They are amazed or distressed that Jesus is gone. And they are amazed or even overwhelmed with all that is going on. It's not the scene that they expected. It doesn't fit with what they know to be true. And they are not sure what to do now. Remembering that Mark is writing to these Roman Christians who are under persecution, who are wondering if everything they have heard is actually true. Is it worth the suffering that they are under, or have they bought an empty bag of tricks? Mark is showing and verifying for them that they've been told the truth, that they are of the truth, and that their Messiah lives. Mark is encouraging them through the truth of Jesus' resurrection that they should press on or persevere because their Savior lives and that he has not forsaken them. Which brings us to our second point found in the first half of verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified." And I titled this point, "The Reminder," because that's exactly what the angel does. He reminds them of what they've already been told. Do not be amazed. Do not be surprised. Do not be distressed. Do not be overwhelmed. You are in the right place. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. But what's interesting in what the angel says, and what we often cannot see in the English, is that this word "looking for" is not used in a positive sense in the book of Mark. It's very easy for us to think that whenever we see someone looking for, when we see someone yearning to understand, when we see someone striving after information, that must be a good thing, right? They're after all looking for the truth. And what we see here in Mark is intentionally using terminology that points to the negative. They're not looking for a positive reason. It's used a total of 10 times, and each time it's used in a negative way, in a manner of rebuke. And so I'll look at three examples of that. We see the first of that in Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 39, where it says, "Now when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases. And he cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus rose up and went out of the house and went away to a desolate place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go elsewhere, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for.' And he went, preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out the demons." The disciples came to Jesus telling him how everyone's looking for him, how popular he is, how the crowds love him, how they love the fact that he had healed all of them. And similar to what we hear today, when popularity strikes, people love you. And it gives you access. Use this popularity to bring some souls to Jesus. But what did Jesus do? "Let's go somewhere else so that I can preach there, because that's what I came for." This looking for that the crowds were doing was not a searching for the lost for a savior. No, this was the searching of the lost for their own wants, for physical prosperity, to see something incredible. They wanted to be healed, but that wasn't Jesus' focus. He was here to save sinners. He wasn't focused on their physical ailments. He was concerned for their souls. So again, we see this same term used a little later in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. And when the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him, and sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no one will be given to this generation, or no sign will be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Here that word seeking is the same word that's used in our text. And here Jesus is faced with those testing him. And he doesn't look to convince them. He doesn't argue with them. And it's even like we can tell today, it's relatively often where you hear somebody say, it would be nice to see just one sign to know for sure that everything that we believe is true. But if what Jesus has done till now isn't enough, another sign won't be enough either. And Jesus leaves these sign seekers behind looking to preach somewhere else. And our final example is in Mark 11, verse 18. Right after Jesus drives the merchants out of the temple, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and they began seeking how to destroy him. They were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And we clearly see how that's not a good one, right? The religious elite were looking for him in order to kill him. So again and again, throughout all 10 times that this particular word is used, Mark is making the point that the seeking is not a seeking of Christ, but a seeking of a selfish focus, a selfish seeking, looking for one's own desires over and above the intentions of God. So back in our text in verse 6, we see these faithful examples, however, these devoted followers of Christ looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. James Edwards, another commentator, explains it like this: the women intent on their funeral errand are preoccupied with death. They endeavor with their spices and anxieties to bring some kind of closure, however inadequate, to a tragic drama. But all of their preparations leave them unprepared for the reality they encounter. What they intend to be a final visit is but a starting point. The living are consumed with death, but the crucified one is consumed with life. That's again the end of the quote. These women are stuck on what they know to be true, not letting the previous words of Christ contradict or inform what they saw. They are looking for the dead body of their beloved teacher when they should have been waiting for his return. And the angel gently reminds them of what Jesus told them before. And it's just as Mark seeks to warn the Roman Christians to not become like those examples, but rather to remember what they've been taught, to not be sign seekers, to not look after their own motives, but to truly be looking for Christ. Look at the rest of verse 6. He says there, "He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Herein we find our third point, which I titled the proof. The angel tells them that he is risen, that he is not here, but he doesn't stop there. Note the semicolon. Remember, that means that each phrase is equal or saying the same thing. He has risen is the same as he is not here, which is the same as behold the place where they laid him, right? He is making a point. It's of note that the he has risen is an aorist passive verb. Aorist meaning that it's completed in the past. It was all finished in the past. The whole action is happening in the past. And the passive, meaning that it was done to Jesus. He wasn't the active one. It's interesting because the better wording would then be, he has been raised, pointing to God once again, keeping his word to the letter. And the proof of that faithfulness is the empty tomb. Like Peter said in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 22 to 24, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." God raised up his son. Now, this may seem like a strange point to make, but it is important for us to see the involvement of the Trinity in all things. Though John 10, 17, and 18 tells us that Jesus has the authority, where it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Though he does have the authority given to him by the Father, the Bible no less teaches that the Father raised him, Romans 6, verse 4. "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." But that also the Holy Spirit was involved. Romans 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It's important for us to realize that the Trinity is always at work, each member fulfilling their particular roles, always united, never separated, and yet still unique. And this is as evident in the resurrection as it is in all of their works. But it's particularly important for this passage because God is ultimately faithful, and he has promised in ages past that he would provide a Savior. But that didn't end at the cross. Not only did Christ die for our sins, he was raised as the guarantee of the eternal life that he purchased for us. We have hope because death couldn't hold him. The empty tomb testifies to the life for all those who believe in him. The angel is pointing out the evidence of the empty tomb. He wants the women to behold the significance. The tomb is empty, therefore the one who occupied it has risen. There's nobody here. And we kind of see the angel command the women to behold. That's an imperative verb, which just further emphasizes the command. Behold the empty tomb, to notice the evidence. It's kind of used here the same way it's used in Mark 3, verse 34. I'm going to read to you starting in verse 31. It'll probably come to mind. It's something fairly familiar. But Mark says there, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, calling him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' And answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so you'll notice in that verse that "behold" is there more than once. There's actually two different words that are translated as "behold." But the "behold" that we want to notice is in verse 34, where Jesus turns to those sitting around him and he points at them and he's like, "Behold, my mother, my brothers, and my sister." That's what the angel is kind of trying to have them do. He's drawing their attention to. He wants them to notice. He wants them to see. So instead of a two-day-old body, instead of seeing the dead body of their master and teacher and Lord, they see linen wrappings put to the side. John 20, verses 6 to 7. "And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and a face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself." They saw these linen wrappings as well, one would assume. The proof was before them. There could be no doubt. They knew that they had seen him die. But here lay the very cloths that he'd been wrapped in, probably still smelling something fierce like those herbs and stuff they were putting in there. Here was an empty tomb. Regardless of how impossible, the claims of this angel must be true. To these women, it must have seemed like the impossible for Jesus to have risen after the tortures they witnessed him endure. But how could they deny the proof? Which brings us to our fourth point, found in verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I titled this point, "The Response." Because this verse is actually a repeat of what Jesus has said before. A reminder, again, that this was all part of the plan. The women are to go and tell the disciples and Peter that he, that is Jesus, will go ahead of them to Galilee, which is where they will see him. just like Jesus told them in chapter 14, verses 27 to 31, where it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also." In their urgency to deny the words of Jesus about their being scattered, the disciples missed the "after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And here the angel sends these women to remind them. Again, we saw some of this last time in Mark, but it is significant that the women are the first witnesses and the ones who are sent to remind the men. Women could not be legal witnesses. Women had no standing, no authority. And yet when push came to shove, it was the women who were faithful. Even in light of all the danger that was coming from the authorities and the religious elite to be seen as with Jesus. And in that we see the wonder of what the angel is saying, that even though these disciples fled and failed to stand with their Lord in his time of need, even though they fled when these women stood faithful, even though Peter denied him three times, go and tell them specifically, because they are the ones that have been chosen for this task, and regardless of their weaknesses, they are the ones through whom God will continue his work. From the women to the fleeing disciples, it's the weak who carry on the banner of Christ. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. In the end, it isn't that God is looking for the wise, the strong, the perfect, but rather God is the one who is wise, strong, and perfect. God is the one who works in us to accomplish his good will. Our response is faith. We are called to believe in spite of what may seem impossible, in spite of us thinking we cannot accomplish what has been set before us. We are called to act in faith, believing that God will do what we cannot. Like Paul again said in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So great is our God, so sovereign, so powerful, that even the weakness of his messengers cannot thwart his good work. But there's a bit of a challenge in the angel's words. It says, "Go and tell the disciples that nothing's changed." Like there's a bit of an impetus there. He's driving them forward. The plan is still in motion. Jesus will meet you where he said he would, and you are still useful. You still have a kingdom purpose. You have not been forsaken because of your sin. You are loved. It's the same message the Romans need to hear. Have we been forgotten in our persecution? And the reminder of the resurrection says to them, absolutely not. The question is rather, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus will do all that he said he would? Do you believe he can? It's the same kind of question that the father had to answer as he asked Jesus to help his epileptic son. If you can do anything. And Jesus is like, if I can. And he says, I do. Lord, help my unbelief. Right? I'm paraphrasing. That is not exactly how it says, but it goes like that. It's this faith that the angel is pushing them onto. And if so, that requires a response. That faith requires an action, a life dedicated and diligent, acting out the faith that you claim to have. Which brings us to our fifth and final point found in verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." I titled this last point, The Fruit. In Matthew 7, 15 to 20, we see Jesus tell us how to recognize false prophets. And it says there, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit." But as the passage in Matthew there continues, we realize that this is how to gauge all claims to Christianity. Matthew continues in verse 21 where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I know that's a huge chunk of scripture, but in the end, I want us to see that all we have to know the truth is the results of the claims that people make. If they claim to be believers, they will do what believers do. But sometimes that takes time. And these women who have been an upstanding example of faith, they have stood when others who should have stood failed. And yet here we see them flee from the tomb. The angel gives them his message, and we're told they flee because trembling and astonishment were gripping them. That word trembling is a sign of fear. It's a quivering of the muscles. And that word for astonishment, it is a word meaning to be beside oneself, to be so surprised that they didn't know what to do with themselves. This trembling, this astonishment was gripping them. They were seized by this fear. It was almost like an outside force that took them and drove them. That kind of a fear. That last phrase from our verse says that they were afraid. It's from that word fear there that we get the word phobia. Right? So I don't know what you guys have heard of these phobias that exist, and I'm sure that category is way too big nowadays and too easily called a phobia, but some of these people are truly driven by these fears, and these words are pretty descriptive of the condition of these women. They were deathly afraid, and you hear of these people with these genuine phobias. It isn't just like that they don't like spiders, for an example, or that they don't prefer to be around them, or that it gives them the shivers, or even that they find them disgusting, but rather it's like a bone-chilling fear, one that turns their muscles into water and causes them to fall into hysterics. Like, I genuinely don't understand it, but I imagine for some people it's something they have to deal with. It's almost like where it's described as they aren't in control of their body and they don't know why they did what they did, other than that they just had to get away, and it had to be now. From the words used here, that's kind of the fear that we see. They fled. They fled from what had them as a result of that fear. They fled to the tomb and said nothing to anyone. Does this then mean that they didn't go tell the disciples the very thing that they were commanded to do? And Matthew 28, 8 to 10 further clarifies, and it says there that they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Mark is clearly making a point. Right? In Matthew, we see him finish out or flesh out the whole example. So Mark is clearly making a particular point. He is narrowing in on the fear. Matthew records that fear is tempered with joy and that they obediently brought the message to the disciples. But how do we then harmonize these two? And I think that's exactly what we need to do. We lay these two accounts side by side and we see how they fit. Clearly, these women were afraid. They were seized by their terror, so much so that they fled. But they didn't forget what they were told to do. They fled to the disciples and said nothing to anyone else. And what Mark is trying to do is to show the Roman readers of his letter that as they hide in the dark places and read this letter, as they live in exactly the kind of fear that at any moment Roman soldiers could burst into their hidden church, kill their family, kill them. In spite of their trembling, bone-quaking fear, there is still hope. They can still be obedient. They can still follow the will and the commands of God. Because as Jesus didn't forsake his disciples, so he won't forsake them. God is still in control, even though it looks like that's not the case. After all, they crucified him. What's more out of control than being crucified? Yet, that's exactly what God intended. God always is in control, even to the extent of raising the dead. There is no greater power, there is no greater might than the good Lord Almighty, and there is none who can thwart God's path and plan. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" This is the God we serve. Even should the whole world rise up around us, set themselves against God, it is of no matter. The Roman Christians faced an incredible amount of persecution. Nowhere was safe. And yet Mark calls them to confidence in their Lord. A confidence founded in the fact that even death couldn't hinder the plan of our God. That there was a resurrection, that Jesus is alive and interceding for us at the right hand of God. And as these women felt true and crippling fear, and yet still they ran with all haste to tell the disciples of what happened, their fear was tempered by the joy of their living Savior. Would that be the fruit of our faith? A joy that supersedes everything else, a joy that believes above all else. Would it be that this would be the testimony of our actions, the regardless of what comes or what may happen, that we recognize the promise of our Lord? That we believe in that promise that was shown in the reminder and the proof of the resurrection, and that our response, our fruit, is an everlasting and an abundant joy that results in a faithful life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you and we see the proof of the resurrection, as we see the command to behold the empty tomb, as we see the further command to go and tell, as we see and understand the command that we ought not to be amazed, I pray that you would help us to so believe the word that is set before us, to so believe it as sufficient, as our only source of truth and lasting knowledge, as our only hope and wisdom, that what we read in there we would so expect tomorrow that we would not be amazed. That should what is still left to be fulfilled come to pass, we would see it and we would simply recognize the greatness of our God. That we would behold the wonder of your continued work. That we would understand that you are ever present and ever with us and ever around. And we would continue to see your involved hand in this world. You are not one who has wound up the world and set it out and gone your own way, but you are intricately, intimately involved in how things go and how things continue to go. So I pray, would you help us to be mindful of that? Would we live and act and work being aware of your presence, aware of your plan, that you are still about your redemption plan, that you are still working towards an end? And I pray that we would seek to represent, to be ambassadors in light of that awareness. In your holy name, Lord. Amen.